One verse, and a very, very deep verse. It's a benediction. It's Romans 16, verse 20. The apostle writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The word of the Lord written for you. What a glorious verse. It's a benediction. It's a beautiful thing. I want to read it again. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's ponder this one verse this morning. What a simple and profound way Paul begins with such a simple statement. God of peace. Question: can you define the word peace? In the common sense, and also the biblical sense, at the very least, it's the lack of war, the lack of conflict, the removal of dissension. So peace is about harmony and tranquility, to be at health, have blessing, prosperity, to have and know every kind of good. The biblical words for peace themselves are even beautiful. I mean, it's beautiful in English, peace. Now, peace be with you. But the biblical words, at least I think, sound beautiful. Eirene in the Greek. Eirene, where we get our adverb, eirenic. Eirenic is, of course, is someone who tries to bring peace, moderation, and conciliation. You know, the congregational theologian, the great Jeremiah Burroughs, was known for his eirenic spirit. And during the 17th century, he tried to bring together the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Anglicans in England, because he wanted them to be at peace. And so to be someone who is an eirenic person is usually a good thing. But y'all know the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom.
Shalom.
Amen. Shalom. And the Jews, of course, use this as a greeting and a farewell. And what a wonderful way to greet someone, peace. And also to bid someone farewell, peace. You see that throughout the scripture. Let me give you some examples, because to wish someone peace is a good, gracious, and godly thing. And let me give you several examples throughout all scripture. When David commanded his men to go and meet Nabal and Abigail, he commanded that they greet them graciously. And we read, "So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have long life, peace be with you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.'" What a wonderful greeting. God himself does this to the judge Gideon. "And the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" That's a good thing to hear from God. "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is peace.'" Jesus commands his disciples to declare peace. He commanded, "Whoever's house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.'" And he himself practiced his own words, as we read in the Gospels. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" And we read the apostles frequently end their epistles with some greeting of peace, as we're reading here in Romans. But to give you another one, Romans 15:13, you notice Paul has several endings. He does that sometimes. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." That's a beautiful thing. And of course, we all by nature want peace. And of course, being Christians, we're called to be gracious. And we desire other people to be at peace. But be careful, because there's a worldly false view of peace, which can be dangerous. You know, hypocrites could speak false peace to you. Or even worse, if you're a hypocrite and you say, "Oh, peace be with you," turn your back, get them. That was really violent. I was trying. That's obviously wrong. But there's a more dangerous form of peace. I mean, obviously hypocrisy is bad, and God will judge that. But in our world today, there's a false sense of peace, which is a desire to have a man-centered view of peace. You know, we're going to avoid dissension while ignoring godliness, faithfulness, truth, and justice. To be at peace with evil, sin, and Satan is not peace, but is actually war with God. And if you're at war with God, trust me, that's not peace. Just to give you some simple examples. Someone comes to you and says, I've learned to be at peace and I've accepted my heroin addiction. It's all good. That's not peace. That's delusion. Or how about this? And you know, I just ignore the fact that I have a family member that's a thief, going around stealing from other family members, stealing from the community. I'm just going to ignore that because I don't want to cause any strife in my family. I want my family to be at peace. That's not peace, and that's not loving your family or your neighbor or God. Or how about this? I want to be at peace with the world, so I hide the fact that I'm a Christian. You need to go read Matthew 10, verse 32 and on. About the consequences of what our Lord taught if you deny him before men. And this false sense of peace, by the way, is a common delusion, a common dogma among the world, especially the secular world. And you see that ever so present this day and age with such crazy terms as microaggressions, trigger words, and safe spaces. You know, in colleges, we can't hear stuff that we would disagree with, and we need a safe place where everyone just agrees with us because we have to be at peace. That's not peace. That's ignoring reality. But however, let's follow the advice of our Lord. And let's first look at the plank in our own eye. Do we in the church, they mean us individually as a local body and the church universal, do we want our ears tickled? Do we in the church want to hear false messages of peace? Because a sure sign of a godless church is a church that wants to be at peace with the world and wants to hear about worldly peace and to hire false prophets or false pastors to come and tickle their ears. Because a sure sign of a false prophet, a false preacher, is someone who's promising peace where there is no peace. Go study the book of Jeremiah. There we read about how corrupt the clergy are. The priests and the prophets are proclaiming false peace to a corrupt people that want to hear about this false peace and not the truth, that in fact they're idolaters and wicked. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Amazing text. The Almighty. For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. This is God speaking of his people, Israel, speaking of his Old Testament church. Even the clergy are corrupt. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of their abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and at that time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Oh, I love that verse. I'm going to say it again. Stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, not anything new or fangled, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. That's peace with God. But they said, we will not walk in it. Sounds a lot like modern America. Sounds a lot like the modern evangelical church, well, at least a good chunk of it. That's not peace. Where does peace come from? Well, Paul told us in Romans 16:20, the God of peace. Peace only comes through God the Father and the triune Lord of Scripture. And if you've been reading Romans carefully, please note that peace has been a common theme throughout this. It shows up in almost every chapter. Because most importantly, as we read in Romans, we sinners have peace with God. And trust me, the first person you want peace with is with the Almighty. And of course, as we've been reading throughout Romans, our peace with God comes only through Jesus Christ. And remember that great verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole message of Romans. It's this gospel. That by faith and faith alone and what Christ has done, we have been declared completely righteous in Christ. And therefore, we have peace with God. Because before we were declared right through the blood of Christ, we were at war with God. Because we were His enemy. But now we are His children. And from this justification, from this declaration of perfect peace with God, because our perfect Savior has died, leads to sanctification. This life of living in the Holy Spirit, daily dying to sin, and living for Christ. And we read that in Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So because we have the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Christ, we try as best as we can to be at peace with everyone around us. In a godly way, not in the worldly way. As you read in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Because the Spirit's upon us, we Christians act as people of faith and hope and love, and we're called to love everyone, and I mean everyone. But if we live out this life of peace in Christ, understand there's going to be division. There is going to be dissension. The Lord Himself explicitly taught this. We read in Luke chapter 12. Christ says, "Do you suppose that I've come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Now again, we have perfect peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because some people might say, wait a minute, in Luke 12, Christ says He's bringing division, but didn't we hear about peace on earth, goodwill towards men? You know, that Christmas stuff with the angels and the shepherds? But read that text from Luke 2:14. Note, same book. The angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." That's not political peace, but we desire political peace. We desire not to have unjust wars. But what's the peace there? With God through Christ. So we have perfect peace with God, holy God who hates all sin. But because we have that peace, we go and act charitably to the world. But the world is going to resist. The world is still fallen. The world hates the good news and resists it. Christ Himself warns, "Remember the word that I've said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you." Now that persecution, of course, is being a godly Christian, being faithful, proclaiming the word, living the Christian life. If you're causing division because of your own ego, that's wrong. If you're intentionally causing dissension for the sake of dissension, that's wrong. And by the way, and unfortunately I do this sometimes, and it frustrates me to no end, it's one of my great sins I wrestle with. You can say the right words and have the wrong spirit. I know sometimes I've caught myself defending Christ, proclaiming the gospel, but my real motivation is, oh, I want to win the point. Because that makes me feel good. It puffs me up. That, of course, that's false peace. Because I'm not proclaiming the gospel in charity. But when we proclaim the truth even in charity, there is going to be resistance. The true gospel, spoken in faith, hope, and love, will bring division. And by the way, you pray for that every single Sunday. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are you praying for? The perfections of heaven flood down to this fallen world. And that those who are evil and evil itself will have no peace in this world and be removed by the gospel. That's a powerful thing you're praying when you say the Lord's Prayer. And you pray it also for yourself in mercy. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or it could literally mean the evil one. Deliver us from Satan, and deliver us from all evil. So we have perfect peace with God, but this peace will cause division. We read that in our call to worship. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So we have peace with the Son, through the Son. But there is going to be strife temporarily in this world. And we respond, of course, with charity, with mercy, and with kindness. Never with violence. Never with violence. The church does not have the power of the sword. But this peace we have is based on a victory through Christ. And that's the next part. Look at again, 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you find any contradiction in there? God is the God of peace, and he's crushing the bad guys. Wait, that doesn't go together. Oh, yes, it does. Matter of fact, they have to go together. If God did not destroy Satan, evil and sin, there would be no peace, and he would not be the God of peace. God is holy, and he must destroy evil. And so we have this great promise here and throughout Scripture. The tempter, the tormentor, the deceiver, Satan, will soon or quickly, depending on how you translate it from the Greek, will be crushed. Yay! But of course, that asks the immediate question. What's this soon or quick thing going on here? What does that mean? Let's ponder that. In my opinion, biblical prophecies usually have multiple layers, especially with regards to time. I'll give you a challenge. Go home and read Joel chapter 2, and it's about something that's going to happen in the future. And you ask yourself, when will this prophecy take place? Is it Christ's first advent, you know, Christmas through Pentecost? Or a second advent, where he's returned to glory at the end of the age? Which one is it? Yeah, it's my favorite answer. In my opinion, it's clearly yes. Why? We read in Acts 2, it talks about that first advent. Then we read in Revelation 6, it talks about the future. Frequently, prophecies are multi-layered. And we in the modern church, especially since the 19th century, we have this desire that it has to be scientific and exact and only one meaning. Scripture rarely does that. I'll give you a fun study. Go and study the word, the day of the Lord, or the words, the day of the Lord. That's used in so many different ways. It's about, on some level, God's judgment, usually immediately, but also to an extent sometime in the future, at the end of the age, you know, that eschatology, the study of the end. I think that's what's happening here in Romans 16:20. I think when Paul makes this pronouncement that Satan is going to be crushed soon or quickly, there's several layers. So how do we figure out what it means? First rule of reading the Bible? Context, context, context. We just read a few verses before, he was talking about what? False teachers. People preaching a false gospel, teaching false doctrine. And I think the primary way to read this 16:20 is that God will soon crush Satan. He's referring to the heretics that are plaguing the ancient Rome church. And that God is going to protect this church. Now, whether Paul is saying this in confidence, because he's obviously trusting in God, and he's trusting in the Roman Christians, which he speaks very highly of, or is it some sort of prophecy that an apostle could state, I don't know. But definitely, Paul has full confidence that the church will be protected, and Satan will be crushed. I think he's talking about that church in 55, 56, 57 AD. And of course, the church universal. But by the way, what a great thing to pray for. Let alone to receive from the Holy Spirit. That God in his mercy would protect the church from false teachers, from heretics, from those who would teach a false gospel, and would give pure doctrine to the church in charity. But Paul does something else here. He makes an echo back to the very beginning about God crushing Satan. I think it's a clear echo to Genesis 3:15. And we're going back to the fall. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. And here in Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is a prophecy of spiritual warfare throughout this age. Satan, demons, heretics and his followers against the children of Eve, all of mankind. And of course, who is the supreme person, the supreme human who comes from the line of Adam and Eve? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so this prophecy here is Satan will bruise Christ, strike Christ on the heel. Jesus was persecuted throughout his earthly ministry. He went to the cross and was murdered. He was murdered on the cross. And throughout this time, this age, his spiritual body on earth, the church, will be attacked by Satan. But Satan will not win. Because why? Christ has crushed him on the head. And when was Satan defeated? At the cross, 2,000 years ago, as has always been the plan of God. And the finishing of the conquest will be at a second coming. So we know who has won. Satan has been defeated. Yes, he's still running around like a roaring lion. Yes, he's still prowling about. But we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in the church. And we know at the very end of the age, he'll be totally defeated. That's why the early church called this Genesis 3:15 the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Many of the ancient theologians of the church said Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. That from the line of Adam and Eve, there will come someone who will crush Satan on his head. What an awesome thing. So we have this big picture. We know who wins, Jesus Christ. And at the end of the age, Christ will return and defeat Satan, sin, and death. They'll be destroyed. But you might ask, well, it says soon or quickly. 2,000 years doesn't seem so soon or quick. Well, again, the first reference, I think, is actually to the church in Rome in the first century. But it has been soon and quick in the big picture for another reason. First of all, we are in the end of the age. The end of the age is already here. Why? Question, what else do you need besides Christ and him crucified? God has sent his Son, took on human flesh, died for your sins and the sins of the world on the cross, and perfectly redeems those sins, resurrects, ascends into heaven, and reigns at the right hand of the Father, sending the Holy Spirit in a special way upon the church. Do you need anything else besides that? The answer has to be no. All I need is Christ. So we've been in the end of the age because there's nothing more to come except his return. But why the wait, as we've talked about before? Because he's getting all his people. He's getting the elect. If Jesus came back, let's say at 100 AD, guess what? He doesn't get us. As I've said before, I remember as a young man praying, "Oh Lord, come back now," which is a godly prayer to pray. I am very happy he didn't answer that prayer. Why? He's getting my little girl. He's getting all the elect. And what a glorious thing. But no individual and no church may know when the day of the Lord comes upon them. Yes, the big day of the Lord is Christ's return at the end of the age. But we don't know when we'll stand before our Master. Could be today. Hopefully be a long time from now. But that also applies to individual churches. When churches are called to account to remain faithful or reject Christ, that's the day of the Lord upon them. But Paul concludes with, again, some very simple words that are such a blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. A very common benediction. We say it very easily in the church. But how amazing that word is. Paul is desiring that God's grace from Christ and Him crucified be with the saints. Because the only way we know God's peace is through Christ's grace. Do you have even the smallest smidgen of faith in you? Is that really from yourself? No, it's by God's grace in you. And that's just a gift. And how awesome that is. Therefore, we can take courage and stand up to this world. Because we've redeemed by grace and grace alone. We have done nothing by ourselves. We deserve only judgment. But because of Christ's mercy, we have now perfect peace with God. How do we know that? He has told us. And how do we know that? Because we read it in our scriptures. And we hear that Christ resurrected from the dead. And therefore, with that assurance, with that peace, how can we not go and be gracious, kind, and gentle, and be gracious to all? You see, we do have peace. We might have struggle in this world. And many, many smart Christians are saying a lot of struggle is coming this way as we see our society become not Christian and anti-Christian. And the church may be greatly persecuted in the future. But never forget, that strife is but temporary. We have peace with Christ. And what else do we need? The Lord Jesus Himself has taught us, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you." When you hear the gospel correctly preached, when you come to the Lord's table, you are hearing the peace of God which He has given us. And if Christ says you have peace with God, you have peace. My peace I give to you. Notice who's doing the action. He is giving us peace by His sovereign work. And therefore we have assurance. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Nor let it be fearful. When Paul proclaimed this message of peace to the Romans, within a few short years, he'd be executed by the state of Rome for the gospel. Did he have peace in this life? In the worldly sense, maybe not. But that's trivial. He had peace with God through Christ. And that's all he needed. That's all we need. Therefore, let us rest in Christ and let us know the peace we have with a holy, holy God. And from that peace, let us go and be at peace with other people and the world as best we can, but never compromising the biblical faith. And if that brings strife, so be it. Because we know our Master has won the fight. Satan has been crushed and will be fully defeated. As we wait to go into the glories of that kingdom of perfect peace, where there is no strife, no warfare, or division. Amen.